The book of Acts, chapter 9, starting in verse 19. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It, the church, continued to increase. We've been studying the Acts of the Apostles as the ongoing extension ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we talked many times about how Jesus foretold while he was here on earth during his ministry that he will build the institution of the church and that he will guarantee its success, even against the gates of hell. So the book of Acts is a divine historic record of the growth of the church, just as Jesus promised. And you notice that that running theme of the entire book of Acts is epitomized at the last verse of our text for today. In verse 31, look at the latter part of that. It says, "So it continued to increase." That's what the book of Acts is all about, showing us how the prophecy of Jesus to build his church is fulfilled. Essentially through the Acts of the Apostles. He's continuing to build here in the book of Acts. So Jesus, while he was here, laid himself and set himself as the chief cornerstone of the church. And then he laid the foundation of the church with the Acts of the Apostles. And we already saw, as we've been studying the book of Acts, how 5,000 souls in Jerusalem, after Jesus ascended into glory, were saved and baptized and added to the church. And then we also saw, as we've been studying the book of Acts thus far, how crowds in Samaria, through Philip's preaching, were saved and baptized and added to the church. The church is growing. And Luke has begun to divert our attention, particularly to this man in our text, Saul, because he will begin to unfold this man, Saul, as a major chosen vessel to continue advancing God's kingdom on earth as an apostle. Through his acts of this apostle, the church is going to grow tremendously. So we left off looking at how Saul was desirous to persecute Christians as an effort to stop the spread of the church. And we're in the midst of his conversion at the very beginning of it. Saul was made blind, and Jesus revealed himself to Saul as he was confronted with his enmity against Christ and his church. And it was 3 days of blindness before the Lord sent Ananias to Saul to restore his sight. And as Ananias laid his hands on Saul to fill him with the Holy Spirit to prepare Saul for his future ministry in the church as an apostle. And we left off with Saul regaining his sight and being baptized as a believer. And in our text for today, we have Saul just after his baptism, taking food for his body after his 3-day fast and prayer. And he's gaining bodily strength so that he can begin what can very well be called the greatest ministry of a man to the church. And I would like to present from our text this morning how Saul's ministry was so tied and connected to the church, and how Saul's ministry consistently preached the person of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And I would like for us to see also from our text how the ministry of Saul was met with many trials and many protections of divine grace in deliverance, so that God, fulfilling his promise to bless the ministry of his saints, the acts of the apostles, as they seek to help Christ build his church. So notice with me, first of all, Saul's connectivity to the church. Now we start off in our text in verse 19. It tells us that Saul spent several days with the disciples who were at Damascus. And we know that the church essentially is the people. And sometimes we tend to confuse it with a building. The word for church in the Bible is ecclesia. It really means a called out assembly of people. And the church is made up of individual Christians that were called out of sin and called into the institution of the church. The church is the body of Christ, and when one is united with Christ by grace through faith, there is also a union with the body of Christ. And God has effectually called several sinners to himself in Damascus, disciples. This is those individual Christians that make up the church. And perhaps these are the ones in Damascus that fled from the persecution of Saul from Jerusalem. Or perhaps they became disciples after hearing the gospel through men like Ananias. But let us not forget that Saul chose to go to Damascus to persecute Christians. So Saul must have known that Damascus itself was a key location where there was a lot of believers and the potential to really spread Christianity. And verse 19 confirms that there were disciples who were at Damascus. And these disciples are learners or followers of Christ. They are those that have been saved and baptized and added to the institution of the church. And it was a disciple from the church in Damascus that was used to minister to Saul and baptize Saul. And thus, the natural flow for a new believer should be to be integrated and connected to the church. It should make much sense to us that right after Saul gets saved through the ministry of a church member, he seeks to connect himself with the disciples in that area. That is, the local church in Damascus. Saul willingly acquaints himself with the church. And all throughout the rest of his life and ministry, as you study the rest of the New Testament, Saul will maintain that connectivity to the church. Saul was with the disciples. Saul was not separate from the disciples. Saul was not outside of the disciples. Saul was not detached of or independent of the disciples. But as verse 19 tells us, Saul was with, connected to the disciples. As a new believer, as a new convert, as a baby Christian, having been called out of the darkness of his sin and into the marvelous light of the grace of Christ, he's connecting with the church, because that's what Christians should do. Saul was a chosen vessel to be transformed out of the world into the church. And while Saul was once not a people, now by grace through faith he has become a child in the family of God. He didn't remain independent from the church. He sought to connect himself in an official corporate way whenever possible. And observe in verse 26 how it tells us that when Saul came to Jerusalem, now we're moving Saul as a new believer, he attached himself, connected himself to the disciples in Damascus. But then in verse 26 it tells us that when he moved from Damascus and went to Jerusalem, which is a 6 days journey, about 130 miles, he sought to join the church there. And the word used to describe Saul's desire to connect to the church in Jerusalem is often translated join. He wanted to join the church. And the word is used to describe an intimate attachment that involves a commitment of responsibility, mutual responsibility. And the word is actually used to describe the relationship of the union of a husband and wife as they join together and become one in the formal commitment of marriage. In other words, Saul was not, when he sought to join the disciples in Damascus, and when he sought to join the disciples in Jerusalem, he wasn't looking just for a few buddies that he can have a drink and a cigar and a little fellowship with on the side in his life. He was looking for a deep, intimate commitment to join them, to attach himself to this body of believers for mutual edification. Saul viewed all the disciples of Christ as the church, universal. And wherever God's people met, Saul sought to join with them as sharers in the grace of God. As the same redeemed, blood-bought, purchased people of God's family. Now notice in verse 27 how Barnabas brought Saul to the apostles. Because these disciples, the church members in Jerusalem, were reluctant. They were afraid. They heard about Saul. And they were not convinced that he truly was a disciple. So they did not allow him to join the church. So now you see this man Barnabas, who we know from other scriptures also was tutored under the same rabbi as Saul, Rabbi Gamaliel. And Barnabas, we know elsewhere in scripture, was a son of encouragement. And so perhaps he wasn't so quick to write off the possibility of God's saving grace coming to this chief of sinners. And Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles. Again, the apostles represent the leadership of the church. The apostles are part of the foundation of the church. So Barnabas brings Saul to the leadership of the church. And this is not an exclusive pattern of our text, but when you study the rest of Saul's life and ministry, there's this ongoing attachment and connectivity and submissiveness to the church as a divine institution. Whether it be the church universal in the apostolic leadership or the church local in Damascus or Jerusalem. And it must have been very encouraging for Saul to be with those of like precious faith. Saul's conversion had him lose his family of Judaism and gain the family of the church. And Saul did not create a parachurch ministry, Pharisees for Jesus, but sought rather to exercise his gifts as a committed member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And there is much significance in verse 26 as the disciples in Jerusalem were afraid of Saul and were very reluctant to receive him into the membership of the redeemed. And the scriptures tell us elsewhere that we should not believe every spirit. We should seek to exercise discernment on whom we admit to the communion of the saints in the church. We're exhorted elsewhere in the scriptures to test the spirits, to examine them, to make sure they're in the faith, whether or not they are truly indeed of God. And disciples ought to be mindful of those that desire to join themselves in communion with the local church. And we should seek to discern the genuineness of a sinner's profession of faith. And these disciples had good reasons to hold Saul's profession in suspect. We also see a bit of fruit or even evidence of Saul's conversion as he was very patient with these disciples. He didn't argue with them. Now, before his conversion, Saul was very quick to argue and quick to wrath and quick to seek vengeance. But now he's able to show grace in his disagreements, even with his fellow Christians. That's the fruit of salvation. If you look at Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. If you're saved, you have the Spirit, and you'll display certain fruits. And fruits of the Holy Spirit, evidence that you've truly been saved, is that you can be patient and loving and kind and gentle and long-suffering in your disagreements. So he's exhibiting evidence in how he handles this first local church conflict. And he does a very good job. Barnabas, in verse 27, took the proper step. When there's a disagreement amongst believers, you go to the leadership and get them involved and see what they have to say upon the matter. And so Barnabas, in verse 27, takes Saul to the apostles. And God has appointed leaders and then exhorted leaders in the scriptures to shepherd or guard the flock. And it is bad leadership style to simply open the gates wide so that wolves can come in the midst of the flock. And so the apostles, very carefully seeking spiritual wisdom, seek to discern the validity of Saul's profession. And Saul and Barnabas lay it out for them, and they come to accept him. The church is what the Lord is building. And Saul himself would learn the importance of church structure. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is being played out before Saul at the very beginning of his conversion. How the church works. And this would cause this man, throughout his life in ministry, as well as to the end of his very life in ministry, to say things like this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds. He's understanding that there is a formal structure, and that is, it is the mind of Christ that the church would be very organized, and that God would have Saul to be a wise master builder. Christ just doesn't throw together spit and mud to build the church. And Paul says, I'm a wise master builder for my Lord. And I'm going to carefully examine souls to make sure that they're saved. I don't want to seek to build the church with wood, hay, and stubble of shallow professions of faith. But rather, I will build with the precious stones of real, genuine conversions to Christ. Matthew Henry says, those that take God for their God take his people for their people. Saul took the disciples, and the apostles took Saul as a fellow member for their people. It was a mutual exchange, a natural flow, divinely ordained, that wherever there is a child of God, they ought to be received into the church. Notice with me in verse 20 how Saul's preaching of Christ is vividly described for us. Not only did his life and ministry remain so connected to the church, but he preached a consistent message throughout his life and ministry. And it was all about Christ. So that when Luke tells us that Saul preached Jesus in verse 20, it is an idea of a herald making a public proclamation. The redcoats are coming. It's a herald announcing something. It's a messenger that has been divinely commissioned by Christ to deliver truth and nothing but the truth. Saul did not present Jesus as an opinion or an option, as there perhaps might be many ladders to heaven. Jesus is the only way, and neither is there salvation in any other outside of the name of Christ. So Saul preached what we call the exclusivity of Christ, as one uniquely and unequivocally qualified and commissioned as a servant, message bearer for the Lord Jesus. And the word for how Paul proclaimed Christ carries with it authoritative boldness to deliver the truth just as it was revealed to him when Jesus met him on the road. I am Jesus. Saul is said to have preached a person as opposed to a works-based religion. And the person that he preached was Christ, Jesus. When he preached, the main theme of all his preaching was the person, who Jesus is, and the work of Jesus, what he came to do. Jesus was the man from Nazareth, born of a virgin, baptized by John, preached on in the world, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, who was crucified on the cross. Jesus, who was indeed buried for 3 days. And Jesus, who was risen from the dead. Jesus, who bodily ascended into glory before many eyewitnesses. And Jesus, who is coming again. And verse 20 tells us that Paul's preaching emphasized Jesus as the unique Son of God. Now, God has many sons and many daughters in his family. But God only has one. There's only one only begotten. And Jesus is that unique son. He's the only begotten of the Father. He's the only one that's absolutely full of grace and truth. Jesus did not have an earthly father. This is what Paul was preaching. It was God the Spirit that placed God the Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is both God and man. In the body of the man, Jesus dwelt all the fullness of deity in bodily form. Indeed, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the God that has become flesh and dwelt among us as men. And no doubt that Saul connected the dots as he preached Jesus in all the synagogues to present Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Christ, the one that all of the Old Testament speaks of and points to with types and shadows and promises. Now, what's interesting is that many men have a habit of changing what they preach. And some start off well and become real loose as they get older. And others start off very loose and become much more mature as they get older. But what is great about the ministry of Saul is that he remained faithful throughout all of his life in ministry to uphold the preaching of Jesus as the Son of God. Listen to some of his preaching. In Romans 15:20, he says, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." He's naming Christ in his preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void." He's preaching the person of Christ. He's the Son of God, and he's preaching the work of Christ, the cross of Christ, throughout all of his preaching. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And then Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." It's all about the person and the work of Christ. Colossians 1:28, "And we proclaim Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." No wonder why he made this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. "For I determined to know nothing among you, save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the whole subject of his preaching. Why is it so important to preach about Christ? Because he's the only way for a sinner to have his sins forgiven. There's no other way. It is absolutely essential, if you want to ever be right with God, that you come to God through Christ. It is essential that you acknowledge who Jesus is. He's much more than just a good example of a moral man. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he came to save his people from their sins. And how we get saved is not by what we do. It's by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He came to give his life as a ransom that he might save his people from their sins. And his blood was shed that we might have life and have it more abundantly. There is a timeless relevance in the preaching of Christ, as Jesus is the means not only of salvation, but also of sanctification and redemption, and as we await one day our glorification. It's all about Christ and who he is and what he did. And notice how those in the synagogues responded to Saul's preaching of Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus in verse 21. It tells us that they were astonished and continued to be amazed by such a transformation in heart and life. Those hearing Saul in the synagogue understood, according to verse 21, that this is the same exact Saul that destroyed Christians who believed in Christ in Jerusalem. And they also understood that this is the same exact Saul that got authority from the chief priest to come to Damascus to destroy the Christians there. They're astonished. They're amazed. What happened to this man? He once was at enmity with Jesus Christ and sought to kill the people of Christ. And now he's in the synagogues preaching the exclusivity and the importance of Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only way to get right with God as far as forgiveness of sins. Both the believing and the unbelieving Jews were absolutely amazed. Why? Because it was such a demonstration of a supernatural work that only God can do. It wouldn't make sense that a man would want to leave his own nation and his own religion to join a severely persecuted group where his life would be threatened. It just doesn't make sense. Just imagine the difference of Saul trotting into Damascus with a high position and letters of authority from the chief priests and with many other soldiers to help him take and carry away the Christians from Damascus to be punished in Jerusalem. And now the man changes his religion. And he becomes hunted down himself to the point where he needs to be let out of a window down a wall at night in a basket. What a wonderful transformation. But it doesn't make human sense unless you rule in the divine workings of regeneration and what it is to be forgiven of your sins. And he can count all other things dung as he pressed on to fight a good fight, to be a servant of the truth, rather than living for a lie. Before, Saul was at enmity against Jesus, and now he's in the synagogues preaching Jesus as the Son of God. It would also be helpful for us to take verse 20 in the context of verse 22. For when we are told that Saul immediately began preaching, this is not meant to be taken as an example for overzealous new converts, as an endorsement for immediate preaching as soon as you're saved. Verse 22 reminds us that Saul kept increasing in strength. And there's a difference in the word strength here from the word strength in verse 19 and its context. In verse 19 is talking about he increased in strength in the body. But in verse 22, the strength that he increased in here was one that enabled him to confound the Jews as he argues Christ with them from the Scriptures. And Paul was especially gifted as a man well-schooled already in the Scriptures, as a Pharisee of Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, trained by Rabbi Gamaliel. But even though Saul was already an educated man, verse 22 reminds us that Saul kept on increasing in this spiritual and religious strength and wisdom that one needs to rightly handle the word of truth, to rightly divide the word of truth, as Saul would confound the Jews as they argued with Saul from the Scriptures. It was an ongoing, continuous process of humility and setting his soul at the feet of Christ as a learner himself. Preachers ought to be, first and foremost, disciples of Christ. Saul mentions how after his conversion in Galatians 1:17 that he actually went away to Arabia. And many believe that account to be about almost 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem. So from verse 20 to verse 26, when Saul leaves Damascus for Jerusalem, there's a space of about 3 years that Saul is having perhaps a wilderness experience with Jesus. And Jesus is continuing to strengthen him, to give him more wisdom, more grace, so that he is more adept to confound the Jews as he preaches Christ. Now this just goes to show how the Lord gifts and then he fits men for ministry. And it doesn't happen overnight, and it's not to be taken simultaneously. The gifting happens, and then there's a process of time before a man is made fit for usefulness in preaching. The word used in verse 22 to describe Paul's preaching is also used by builders to describe the weaving together of materials. So the growth that Jesus is giving Saul progressively gave Saul the ability to weave together scriptures to support and defend his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God from the scriptures. And you and I both as well need to use the Word of God as we grow in grace and in knowledge. And we need this gifting of God's Spirit to open our eyes to understand the truth that we can weave together the scriptures for our own personal lives and ministry as well. Let's conclude with looking at Saul's trials and his protections. And it's said, often said, that great grace often comes with great trials. Christians are not immune to difficulties. In verse 23, we read how the Jews plotted together to do away with Saul. These are the Jews in Damascus. And these are the ones that were in the synagogues as he traveled around after his conversion preaching. You can imagine how upset they would be. They thought he was coming to help them combat Christianity. And now he's coming into their synagogues preaching Christ as the Son of God. They're very upset. And their frustration with always losing the scriptural arguments ought to have humbled them and brought them to receive Christ as the Messiah. Don't you want to have your faith grounded on the truth of Scripture? But when they argued, it became more obvious to them that Saul was right. He was winning the arguments scripturally because the Bible points to Christ. But rather than embrace the facts of the Bible, they turned their hearts that were already at enmity with Christ, born depraved. And then they sought to show enmity to God's messengers that are preaching the truth about Christ. And they're seeking to murder Saul. Trials are sure to come for those who follow Christ. Every Christian has their own cross to carry. Now, the Lord already told Ananias that he is going to show Saul how much he will suffer for his namesake. And these trials are already happening as a new believer. But in verse 24, we're told that the plot became known to Saul. And then in verse 25, the local church membership of Damascus helped Saul to escape from his enemies. And the Lord delivered Saul out of the net that the Jews set for his death. That's what you see. You're going to see a picture here that should resemble your life. As a Christian, this is what the Bible pictures. There's mountain peaks of joy and peace, and then there's valleys of great dark despair and discouragement. Doesn't mean you lost your salvation when you go through difficulties. It doesn't mean that God is not there or that God does not care. God is sovereign, and he's in control of allowing Saul to go through these difficulties. And that's what we see here. And God never leaves or forsakes Saul in his difficulties. And time again, he will deliver Saul out of those valleys and bring him back upon the mountaintop peaks of the Christian life. And then in verse 25, the local church membership helps him escape. And then in verse 26, we find Saul facing another trial. He goes to Jerusalem and seeks to join the church there, but the disciples don't allow him to join. Here we have a believer being wronged by a bunch of other believers. And this was not an offense with malice, but it was a trial for a man like Saul who's viewing the church as a place of refuge. The church, this is why we call this room here a sanctuary. It's a place of rest for all the children of God to come and to receive grace and communion with God and their brothers and sisters, to get strength and to be built up in their faith. It's a place of rest. It shouldn't be a time of turmoil and difficulties and fights amongst believers. But sometimes there are differences. And so this was a trial for Saul. They wouldn't let him in the communion. No, you're not coming in. We don't trust you. Imagine running to a city of refuge. And just as you get to the entrance of the gates, they're shut tight, keeping you out. And there's no refuge. It's a difficult time as a Christian. Many Christians have been bitten and hurt by a local church, by other Christians. You're not alone. So has Saul. In verse 27, we find the Lord delivering Saul from that trial as Barnabas brings Saul to the apostles, and the apostles override it. No, he is a believer, and he's part of the church, like it or not. And so the doors of the right hand of fellowship were extended to Saul, and he was received, and he went out in and out amongst them, and was with the apostles there for several days. But then we read in verse 29 how the Hellenistic Jews now, they have a plot in Jerusalem to kill and murder Saul. Do you see it going up and down? The Jews in Damascus want to kill him. He's running. He's hiding. The church helps him and he escapes. Woo, thank God. Gets to Jerusalem. This is going to be great. I'm going to go to the church to get rest for my soul. And the church says, no, you can't come in here. Another trial. And Barnabas comes along. Oh, there's encouragement. Come on, I'll take you to the apostles. They'll let you in. Oh, this is great. I'm a member of the church in Jerusalem now. I'm accepted amongst the believed, the redeemed. This is great. And now the Hellenistic Jews are trying to kill him. Ups and downs in the Christian life. I know it's weary. But the grace of Christ is sufficient. And he can give us, when we're weak, he can make us strong to endure all of our trials. So we see here that the church in verse 30, the Lord once again granting the grace of deliverance, as now the local church disciples in Jerusalem are used. This is one of the benefits of local church membership. In Damascus, they helped him. They saved his life. He goes to Jerusalem, and although they were reluctant, now there's disciples in Jerusalem that are taking him and saving him from that plot of the Hellenistic Jews. And they take him down to a boat to send him back to Tarsus. And verse 31 tells us that now the church enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. You see the picture? Trials up and down. But the church, the bigger picture is the church is increasing. Now, the Lord uses trials to build up his church. I hope you're catching that here. And Jesus is building his church, and he's using Saul as a chosen vessel to advance his kingdom on earth. That involves trials, adversities, difficulties. But some are very quick to see church growth only as a result of Saul's ministry, as it's foretold in verse 31, the church continued to increase. After talking about the ministry of Saul, traveling around to all the synagogues preaching. Now, certainly, the preaching of Saul, we can be sure, was one of edification to any child of God hearing Paul preach. And certainly the church grew as Paul preached, even to the Jews. And many unsaved people can hear that Jesus is the Son of God and become converted themselves. The church is growing and being edified by the ministry of Saul. That is true. But one truth that's often forgotten amongst Christians as they study the scriptures is that an important principle of what we call hermeneutics, or the art of interpreting the Bible, of getting out what God says in the text, is that we must never, ever be mindful of the historical context. What is going on in history now that at this time God is, the church has peace and is increasing. Well, let me fill you in a little bit about the historical context. In fact, Josephus is a Jewish historian without a Christian agenda. And Josephus tells us that the Jews at this time providentially had another battle going on. This emperor Caligula actually ordered a statue of himself to be placed up in the temple in Jerusalem. So naturally the Jews got highly upset and sought to resist it. And they sent men to Caligula to persuade him and convince him not to do this. But it just frustrated him and upset him so much that a war was declared with the Jews. If you don't let me do this, there's going to be a war and a lot of Jewish bloodshed. So the Jews continued to rally themselves up, and Josephus tells us that thousands of Jews actually came to the temple and said, "No, not over my dead body will that statue go up in the temple." And there's a great war going on. They actually got Herod Agrippa to defend them because he had a very good relationship with Caligula. And Herod Agrippa went to Caligula and began to say, "Look, let's put a halt on this. Let's just dialogue. Let's talk. Please don't do this. It's not worth it," etc., etc. In fact, many historians say that if Caligula didn't die, he would have set up the statue in the temple. But he died. And because all the Jews had this political, religious working to deal with unrest, their attention was diverted from attacking the church. I hope you see where I'm going with this. Because of all this political and religious unrest, it was actually being used by God to bless the church so that the church could have peace and prosper and continue to grow. It's kind of like closing this out with Romans 8:28. And we know that God works all things together, not just the preaching of his ministers, but all things, everything in your life, not just the high peaks, but the low points of dark, discouraging trials. We know that God works all things together, not just the inner workings of your life, but God will even use political and religious unrest like ISIS, like North Korea, like Russia, like Iran. He works together all things, and we should be greatly encouraged by verse 31. That God is sovereign, and he's using all things so that we don't have to worry and be in fear. We should fret not over evildoers. Why? Because God is in control, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. We get all concerned and uprooted, like, "Oh no, you have no idea what I'm going through. The turmoil, the difficulties." Oh yes, we do. It's nothing new. Welcome to the Christian family. But the good news is not only that you have been saved, but the good news is that one day you also shall be saved, where sin and death shall be no more. You got problems in your families? Guess what? One day, you're part of a perfect family, and there'll be no more relationship problems in your life when Christ comes back and takes you to glory. You got problems with your outer man perishing day by day? You got a lot of health issues that you're really concerned about? Well, the scriptures say to die is gain. That's the good news of the gospel of Christ. You got difficulties. We got trials. We bear with them, knowing that they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in the future. There is a hope that we have in Christ. And that's why it's so important to preach Christ. He is the source of our comfort. He is the source of our hope. He is the source of our joy. Don't let the devil rob you of the joy of the Lord, for that is your strength. Don't live and walk in weakness, Be happy in Christ, and you will have strength to further endure all your difficulties.